So now we are up to chapter 24 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this chapter deals with civil magistrate or government or rulers, basically. Before we start, so there's three paragraphs in this. So the first one talks about the foundation and the role of civil governments. And the second paragraph talks about can Christians actually be part of it? Can Christians participate in civil magistrate? And thirdly, what's the response for a Christian in terms of civil magistrate? So we'll just look at the first one today, lay our foundations, and hopefully finish it off next week. So with that said, we will start with paragraph one. It says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people and for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So it's pretty easy. It's basically taken off from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through to 4. So my aim here is to give you a rough overview of this, and then we'll go into Romans chapter 13 and see what it says, and then at the end we'll just discuss some of the errors and stuff that happened at that time, which helps us solidify it a bit more. So first thing you've got to remember, it is God, the Supreme Lord and King. So God, so the Supreme Sovereign is God. God is the Supreme Lord and King of all the world. He alone has the authority. He is the final authority. And he's the one who gives you, you shall do this, you shalln't do that. So it is only God who can do that. And also you've got to remember, God is also the Lord of conscience. So everything that you do in private, your heart, Lord, the God is the ruler of it. And in chapter 21 of the Confession, paragraph 2, it actually talks about that as well. So the ultimate moral allegiance for us humans belongs to God, and no human can rule over it. So remember that as we go through this chapter as well. None of the civil magistrate has got anything to do with your conscience. Lord is God is the ruler of that. So in private space, God rules us. But in the public space, God has appointed civil magistrates to rule over us. So God is the supreme sovereign Lord, and he's the ruler for conscience. But he's appointed or he's ordained civil magistrates or government to be under him. So it's a delegated role. So God rules over us in the public space through the civil magistrate or a government or ruler, whatever it is. And you got to remember that this government is subject to God, and it delivers the authority that God has given it. So they're over the people. They're under God. They're over the people. They have authority over people because God has given it to them. So if you think about it a bit more broadly, it is God still over the people because God has delegated that authority or ordained civil magistrates over it. So the governments, they are under God. They're for the people, over the people. They're placed over the people. Now we'll look at, that was the first part of that paragraph one. Now, the confession also gives us the God-appointed role and the purpose of the government as well. So there's two purposes. So first thing is for his own glory. You know, God's glory is the end of everything. Everything that God does is for his glory, his pleasure. So the reason he's set civil magistrate is for his glory. So ordaining civil magistrates is for God's glory. Secondly, it is for the public good. It is what interests people. You know, it's not just good roads, good infrastructure, good governance or everything, but it is also good moral standards for people so people can live peacefully. So if you look at it, so the first thing would be defense. You know, you need to live in a safe country. The country should be able to protect you. It needs to provide peace and righteousness. It needs to provide for them. This can obviously be in terms of rules and laws in the country protecting people. It can also be national defense in terms of military or navy or air force or whatever. So that's one thing. Second thing is the encouragement of those who do good. So if you do good, you're not in trouble, basically. So It encourages those who do good. And thirdly, civil magistrates are armed with the power in the word of the confession, and in Romans 13 we see they're given the sword. You know, they're given power to restrain those who do evil, to discourage them, to punish them, and that is the God-given power for the civil magistrate when it is necessary. So that is an ideal system of governance, or the ideal system of civil magistrate that that we can see. But remember, we're still in a fallen world. There is no perfect government. There is no perfect rule of law at all. You know, in an ideal system, the government submits to the lordship of Christ and serves its people in righteousness, provides peace for the people, and in turn, the people submit to God, and thereby they also submit to the government. That is a perfect government. But we live in a broken and rebellious world. And basically every government that does not acknowledge Christ is basically in rebellion against him. And we know that most of the governments in the world actually are in open rebellion to the design of God. We see rules against abortion, for abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, radical racial theories, and you know the list goes on and on these days. So that's basically everything that the paragraph 1 says. But what I want to do is actually go through Romans chapter 13. We'll do the first four verses, which actually explains this. Also gives us a chance to go into it a bit more in detail. So someone could please read Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through to 4.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. If you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer.
Yep. So you can see here that the confession basically borrows the pretty much the same things from these verses. So we'll go through these verse by verse. So in verse 1, we see that the government is ordained by God. We see the command here first, let every person be subject to the governing authority. But it gives the basis of that in the next few words. It says, you know, every authority exists because God, who is the sovereign one, who is the blessed forever one, has ordained that authority and government. Again, like we said, God is the ultimate authority. Therefore, obedience to a civil authority is actually obedience to God. And also remember, both good and bad governments, they're all ordained by God. You know, the civil government is an order installed by God, and we are called to submit to them. But there's an important caveat here as well, thing that we need to remember. If the government is asking you to sin, disobedience to the government is actually obedience to God. So we'll come to that in the next verse. So in verse 2, it talks about lawful submission to the authorities. So whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So resistance to the civil government in things that God has not forbidden, and those that are not contrary to his word and his will bring judgment on the person who is disobeying. And that can come in the form of judgment by God, and also judgment by the civil authority as well. But again, the same question comes up again. But will God punish the disobedience of faithful Christians because they obeyed a civil government who commanded them to sin? Absolutely not. In fact, he will reward those who gave their lives for Christ's sake. In Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John, they were asked, they were in front of the Sanhedrin, and they were asked to stop talking and speaking about Christ. And Peter said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So in this case, if Peter and John had obeyed the civil comment or the priest at the Sanhedrin, they would have sinned against God. So disobedience to any government, when they contradict God's word, is actually obedience to God. So we've got to always remember that although we are called to submit to the authorities, we only submit to them if they are not contrary to God's will and his word. Now in verse 3 and 4, it talks about the purpose of the civil magistrate. That's the disobedience exception. So the purpose of civil magistrate as God's servants. So civil magistrate, when they're not contradicting the word of God, they are to be obeyed, like we said, because they're God's representatives, and God exercises his rule through them. Now the power of the sword, it also says in the last part of verse 3 and 4, the civil government is given the sword, and they don't carry that sword in vain. There is power in that. So the governments are supposed to be a terror to the evildoers. That's the words from the verse. For he does not bear his sword in vain. You know, the sword here is a symbol of power and authority to punish, and at the far end of it, it also implies the authority to take life when needed. Now this brings us into something that's something that's quite emotional and not an issue not people like to talk about too much. That's capital punishment. So the question is there any biblical basis for Christians to object to death penalty, or is there no, or can you not? So what I want to do is actually give you a few arguments for capital punishment and also a few arguments against it. And we're going to be going into a few rabbit holes because it just opens up as we go through this. So firstly, capital punishment, or taking life for another man's life, it is one of those laws that if you remember what we did, what we talked about during the civil laws, there were a set of laws that were given to the nation of Israel. And that passed as after their capture and the country was basically dissolved. So some of those laws, the civil judicial laws, were dissolved that way. But this particular law of taking a man's life predates that. So if you go into Genesis chapter 5 and verse 6, God actually is talking to Noah. He is giving Noah blessings, and he says, in verse 6 it says, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in his own image. So this is a law that was given, or a warning, in fact, was given long before the Ten Commandments came or the civil judicial laws came in. So it was, and since Noah was basically the new father of all of the earth, it is for all of humanity. So that's the argument here. So civil laws given to Israel passed away, but the law given to Noah predates them. It was given to all of humanity. So it's not really an expired Jewish law as such. So taking life, because somebody is, especially in cases of murder and stuff, it is justified because of this. So that's one argument for capital punishment. Secondly, it's still in that verse, image of God. You know, humans are made in the image of God, and image and likeness of God. So attack on human life is like an attack on the image of the Creator. So it's fair to say that there's a proportional retributive justice in that. So anything less than taking, you know, a capital punishment in that case is devaluing the life of the person who's killed. So that's the second argument, right? So it's the image of God. Thirdly, I think this works very well, is the fact that it's a good deterrent. You know, if there is a rule saying that you kill somebody, you're gonna have the same thing. It's gonna stop people from killing each other. So God instituted the human governments to restrain bloodlust and execute justice, or basically the human race is gonna kill each other to destruction. So when it says that, you know, the civil government does not carry their sword in vain, it is an affirmation that civil government carries that, you know, get delegated authority from God to wield the sword if necessary. So those are the arguments for it. So it predates the Mosaic law, so which is pretty much universal. Secondly, every life is the image and likeness of God, every human being. So taking a life, you know, is like attacking the image of God. And thirdly, it's a good deterrent. Now I'll talk about some of the arguments against it. First one is still the image of God. You know, every human being is created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. So human beings morally do not have the right to take another person's life. Only God gives life, and God should have the ultimate authority to take another life. But again, it's an argument you can use against it. I'll leave it up to you how you would want to take it. Personally, I'm for it, but this would be an argument against it. Secondly, I think even more importantly, there's a redemptive priority in the gospel. If you take a man's life, say a criminal who's in jail, who's to be, you know, to have the lethal injection or something soon, you are cutting that person's earthly life, thereby permanently closing the window for repentance or reconciliation and redemption. You are closing the chapter for evangelism. So that is another argument you could use against it. Another argument for against capital punishment would be the fact that human judicial system is not perfect. There is sin, there is injustice in it, because human courts are inherently flawed, because it's full of flawed people. And if a capital punishment is done once, there is no coming back from it. There is no coming back to correct your mistakes. So that could be another argument against it. So just giving you a few arguments for and against it, but remember... Yep.
What is the first argument you gave against capital punishment?
Against it, so image of God. It's the same thing.
Okay.
But the same way you say that taking a person's life is actually taking, you know, attacking the image of God, when you take the life of the criminal, it's still at it. It's the same argument. Look at it in both ways. Yeah. So, but do remember that the civil authorities are given, God has given them authority to wield the sword if necessary. Now, another part of it, of wielding the sword, would be war, or, you know, fights against other nations, or whatever it is. So we'll look at it more in the next paragraph, because it talks about it a bit more. But just remember this, that it is not directly sinful for civil government to go to war. It is sinful only when the war is not necessary or not for a just cause. Remember, again, civil governments are made for God's glory and for the benefit of the people. If the war is not in God's glory, it's not for the benefit of the people, it's not justified. So we know this throughout history. You know, some governments bear the sword in vain. They use it for violations, injustice. But all of that will be judged by the sword of God's truth at the last day. So that's that. So just defense would be another one. Now I'd like to talk about the limit of civil government. This is not really a part of it, but I think it's good to define some parts where civil government has got no authority. And firstly, we looked at it, is our conscience. Civil governments have got no right in your conscience. God is the ruler of your conscience. Secondly, it's the church. Who's the head of the church? Christ. And Christ has delegated his authority to the pastor, to the elders of the church. And so the authority for the pastor and the elder here is to care for the flock, teach the flock, church discipline, and everything else that comes with it. The civil magistrate has no right to determine church affairs, its doctrine, or its discipline, but they need to ensure that there is freedom for worship, and also offer protection. The, go- the, Likewise, the church also has got no business in doing a civil magistrate's job. So the church cannot tell the government what to do as well. You know, you can guide them, but you got no right in making laws or things like that. It used to happen before. That's why this chapter is here. Secondly, the civil government has got no right in your home. Who's the head of the home? It's the husbands and the fathers. The government cannot dictate a private household. They've got no right in family affairs, how you raise your children, what you teach them, good or bad. The government has got no right in how you raise your children. That's all the decisions of the family. But again, the government has got right in protecting your family, protecting children, protecting marriages, supporting the families where needed. So that's the role of the government. It's all external to it in terms of offering protection and making sure that there's freedoms for all that. So those are three things that the governments can not touch it. Your conscience, the church, and the home. Now, there's a few reasons why this chapter is actually there in this confession. So we look at a few political systems here that are actually not right, and what the confession actually says about it to refute it. So first thing is anarchy. So this is a kind of rule where you believe that you will not submit to any human authority at all. No earthly rulers. No civil. So they say that the civil authority is inherently ungodly, and there is no reason for me to submit to it. And that, you know, or maybe the true believers form their own separate ruler-free society. So it basically rejects all state authority. An example, it's not a perfect example. One example would be, if you've read the book Anarchy by William Dalrymple, about the British East India Company coming to India. Although they came in as a company, they sort of were not following everything that the British rulers were telling them to. They're doing their own thing. And the book actually talks about the rise of the British East India Company when they formed their own rules and governments and all that. So they were totally disregarding the rule of the British monarchy. So that'll be an example, not perfect, but there, almost there. But what does the confession actually say about it? Confession says that God ordained the government. He gave them authority for the people's good and for his glory. So we are supposed to be submitted. We're supposed to submit to it. There is no way just because the government is ungodly, I'm not going to submit to them. No, that's not what God tells us to do. Unless they ask you to sin, you're still supposed to submit to them. Now, the second kind of political system we see here, which we don't see a lot these days, but actually we don't even see it, is popery or papal submission. Or supremacy. So during the Middle Ages and the Reformation, the popes used to have the ultimate power. They had power to overthrow the kings and rulers and basically excommunicate people from the Roman church. Anyone who's opposed to the Roman teaching, the Roman Catholic teaching, would basically be kicked out. But the confession tells us that no religious power can depose any of the civil magistrate that God has ordained. Just a historical example would be Pope Pius V. He excommunicated Queen Elizabeth I, 1570. I'm not an expert on this, but it's just an example I found. So in 1570, Pope Pius V, he called Queen Elizabeth I a heretic because she didn't follow the Roman Catholic faith, stripped her of her royal title, and basically told everyone subject under them that you're going to be excommunicated if you obey her laws. So that's, you see an example of where the church, or the Pope in this case, is trying to rule the state. So that's not what God has told us. Present example would be something that you see in Iran, where you've got a supreme leader and a few mullahs, top religious clerks. Now they have the supreme veto power of the parliament and everything else. So that's sort of a close enough example in the present age. Now the third one, this is actually quite interesting. It's called Erastianism, where the state rules the church. So this system makes a civil magistrate the supreme governor of the church. You know, they govern church discipline, appoint ministers, you know, dictate the doctrines. And our present example would be something like a state-sanctioned churches in China, where the state appoints everything. You know, appoints pastors, censors the sermon, decides where the churches are built, requires every gathering to be registered. That's sort of like a very well structured one. But there's a very modern Erastianism. About 5 years ago, we all should remember. 5 years ago, churches were asked not to come together. Churches were asked not to, you know, sit within 2 meters of each other. Churches were asked not to partake from the table. Churches were not asked to meet together. So there were a few rules coming to the churches. A lot of churches fell for it. A lot of people fell for it too. Very, very well-meaning people too. We all know what it is. It was the COVID times, you know, when the government had the rule over the churches in many cases. You know, the churches were shut down, in fact. Just because God has asked us to submit to the authorities doesn't mean that we blindly obey everything they say. You know, that's the error of blind obedience. You know, God, no government is perfect. You know, just because the majority thinks that what the government is doing is right is not our yardstick. Our yardstick is the Word of God. If they have strayed away from the Word of God, disobedience to the government is obedience to God. So, remember, we do have liberty to disobey the government, but we don't have liberty to disobey God, right? We have, so if I've said so many times already, so if the government is asking you to sin, you disobey the government, you obey God. So Erastianism, so it's sneakily coming back in many, many places. So next thing would be forced faith or theocratic coercion, it's called. So it's a belief where the civil rulers, you know, physically enforce the doctrine down your throat and, you know, push you into and punish you if you don't believe what they say. Again, what does the confession say? Confession says conscience belongs to God. God is the sole ruler of your conscience. Another example is quite scary, to be honest. This was actually 4 years before this confession came out, so 1685. So King Louis the 14th, I think, of France, he wanted one king, one law, one faith. Again, he was a Roman Catholic. What he wanted, what he did was sent his mounted cavalry division soldiers called dragoons into Protestant homes. And these guys lived in the homes of these people, ate all their food, abused them, terrorized their families to convert to Catholicism. And they succeeded. They, in fact, got people to write and sign off that have converted to Catholicism. And in 1685, Louis XIV officially outlawed Protestant worship. And he sent out, you know, the pastors to death. A lot of them flew from France, a lot into England, a few into the Netherlands, and a lot to America as well. So that's an example how state enforced religion of how your conscience is being controlled by the state, or trying to be. Next thing, you see that in some places, violent extremism. So this is violently overthrowing the state to force God's kingdom by the sword. So Christians are really called to obey the civil magistrate. You know, we are called to pay our dues to the government, pray for the government. We are not asked to go take the sword and get people to be Christians. We are given, so examples of this would be something like the ISIS in the Middle East. And if you're from India, you would know the RSS group. So they all fall under this this category. And the last one would be, oh, this is a hard one to say. I'm going to say it's statism. I practiced it so many times, but it's not going to come out right. So this is where the state wants to be the ruler of everything. Your conscience, they want to be the ruler of the church, they want to be the ruler of the home. Limitless authority to the state of moral law. They claim sovereignty over human conscience, over religion and everything. Again, confession tells us, God alone has the supreme authority. He is the ultimate authority. So, present day example would be North Korea. would be the only one that's coming to mind. Where, you know, everything's controlled by the men. Right, so those are some of the failed systems and the system that we don't support and why we don't and what the Confucian talks about it. Now, having said that, there are still some common errors or some misconceptions that I want to clarify on this, that a lot of good meaning Christians still do fall into it. So the first thing, the government is actually inherently good. You know, the government is not evil. It's not even a necessary evil. Remember that it is a good institution ordained by God. If God has ordained it, it is good. Inherently, it is good. But we live in an evil, fallen world. Now, just an example, in John chapter 19, 10 and 11, you see that Jesus is in front of the Pilate at the time. And Jesus answers him. And he's been threatened to crucify. The Pilate is threatening to crucify Jesus. And Jesus said, "You have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above." Now, Jesus did not challenge Pilate's authority here to take his life, but he affirmed that authority, and it says that it's actually given to you from God above. So the government itself is not evil. We live in an evil world, true. There are good governments, there are bad governments, but government itself is not evil. It's not even a necessary evil. The second thing, even the bad rulers are ordained by God. Now, even though the civil magistrate and rulers are evil men and women, they are still ordained by God. None of us are perfect. Again, in the example of Jesus and Pilate, you can see that there. Even the evil Pilate, Jesus did not challenge his authority because it was given by God. So, just remember that it's not just the good rulers that are ordained by God. Every single ruler is ordained by God. God uses even the bad ones to make to fulfill His promises and to make His plan come forward. So that's, we live in a fallen world, so bad rulers are part of it. Thirdly, democracy is not spiritually mandated. You know, it's, Bible does not teach us that democracy is the best or the most God-honoring form of government. It's interesting. We all live in sort of democracies, most of the world at least. We acknowledge that God has blessed, you know, the democratic form of government, used it for good. But remember the time of apostles and stuff, there were no democracies. There were monarchies, there were aristocracies, and everything else. So there is no spiritual mandate for us to say that democracy is the best way for a civil magistrate. It is whatever happens at the state. God will use even kings. God might use, you know, governments or whatever it is to make His plan to come to fruition. But remember, if you say that democracy is the best way, democracy also brings about some of the worst evils too, like abortion. Democracies do it. Homosexuality, the current transgender nonsense that happens. There's a lot of evil that the democracies bring too. So remember, democracy is not spiritually mandated. The last one is that the state sword versus the gospel sword. God has not given the church the power of the sword. Right? That authority is strictly given to the civil magistrate. But God has given us other weapons in our arsenal. In fact, He has given us a whole armor. We've got as a church, Christ has given us different ways to advance His kingdom. You can pray for people. You can evangelize, you know, and you've got the Word of God. So that is our sword. So there is no way where a church can say, we're going to take the sword and get out and make people, you know, Christians. That's not right. So the sword is given to the state. Lawfully given to the state and not to the church. So there are some of the common misconceptions that people do have. So I thought I'll just clarify them. So like you said, it's a very, very easy topic. We can just summarize it. The fact that you know, God is the supreme ruler, and He's the supreme. He's the supreme. He's got the supreme sovereignty, and He's the Lord of our conscience. There is a chain of authority in civil magistrate. God has given civil magistrate to be under God, but over God's over people. And the civil magistrate has got its own purposes. It is firstly for God's glory, secondly for public good, which involves, you know, defense of the people, protection of the people, encouragement of those who do good, and punishment and restraint of the evildoers. And that includes the sword as well. Now, as we finish, I'd just like to throw some questions out, see if anyone was listening. That's not on yet. Right. So the first question is, who has ordained civil authority?
God.
Easy. So if God is appointed a ruler, does it mean that God also approves their personal morality and policies? No. You know, God ordaining a ruler means refers to His, you know, sovereign providence, not a moral assessment or a tick for whoever is ruling. Now, God has used pagan rulers to accomplish His purposes. We've seen that. And remember, a magistrate's authority comes from God, but rulers are still accountable for their own actions. Secondly, the confession notes that the government exists for God's glory and for the public good. So what are some of those things other than good roads and, you know, hospitals and stuff? What are some of the moral and spiritual duties that a government owes to its citizen?
What's your question? That a government ought to?
What are some of the moral and spiritual duties the governments owe to its citizens, other than building roads and hospitals and bridges and all that? Yes, punishing evil. Yep, absolutely. Punishing evil also means that upholding justice. Yeah.
Upholding freedoms to share faith.
Yes. Yeah, ensuring a peaceful society, you know, where people can have the freedom to practice their religion, and also where people can live godly life without fear of persecution. Yep. Protecting the innocent and the vulnerable, that'd be one. And also maintaining the moral order. Right, we'll just go through them faster. Oh, it's time. I'll just do one more. When, under what conditions can a Christian biblically refuse common order? That'll be the last one. God's will. Yeah, that's it. All right, we can go through the other questions another time. But yeah, thanks, Lord, for listening. We'll just finish in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for Your word once again. We thank You, Lord, that You have ordained our governments. You have ordained our leaders, whether good or bad. I pray, Lord, that we submit to them. But also, Lord, we submit firstly to You. And I pray that You help us in it as well. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.